outside the camp. Those are words from Hebrews chapter 13. I want us to remember those words well as we work our way through the passage this morning, because being outside the camp means that you are in the place of life. And there are many things that are going to tempt us away from that position, not only the things in the world, but also even in the visible church, the church that we can see, temptations there as well. I'm going to read for you Hebrews 13. We're not going to make it all the way to the end. We're going to leave the benediction until the last sermon. But we do have a unit here beginning at verse 7. You'll notice that there's a little bit of a pattern here. It's kind of like looking up at a bookshelf. There are the books. They have the main point, and on either end are these bookends. And we have two bookends in the passage, and they have to do with leaders. And there's some exhortations there, but they're not the main thing. The main thing comes in the middle in verses 10 to 16. But let's read that. Hebrews 13, beginning to read at verse 7. We're going to read down to verse 19. Again, God's holy and inspired word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Again, the word of God, and we thank him so much for it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We acknowledge a few things before we begin. We acknowledge that it's living, it's abiding, it still speaks. It's always relevant. You are the God of all providence, the absolutely sovereign God, and we believe that this word is going to be timely for each one here gathered this morning, in just the way that you intend, and with just the application that you intend. We thank you that we do not have to depend upon ourselves, but we do pray that you would make this preacher a good preacher this morning and make each and every one of us good listeners, because we want to live those lives that are praiseworthy. We want to bring honor to your name. We want to have an impact in our families, in our places of work, in our community, and in this world. And Lord, there are challenges all over the place. We would like to avoid them. So use this, we pray, for our good, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have come to prayer meetings here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, you know that we spend a little time together, and then we break away into even smaller groups, and I don't know why the pattern is this here, but men go with the men and ladies go with the ladies. I suppose that allows us to share a little bit more. And I don't think the guys will mind me sharing this because it's not anything personal, but we began to talk a little bit about the churches in our community and conversations that we have had with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be really praying for churches in our community. There's so many, well, there are some things to encourage, but there are lots of things that are really discouraging. And it hasn't changed at all. We just see people moving away from the centrality of the Word of God, the centrality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people not wanting to be outside with Jesus, outside the camp. They just not wanting to be there. They think that if they do other things, it's going to fill their auditoriums and bless people. And it hasn't changed at all over the years in this community, not a whole lot. I remember there was a very prominent pastor who came to our founding pastor and led in with this in terms of the conversation, still doing doctrine over there at Sovereign Grace Community Church? Still doing doctrine there? It was scorn, actually. Ridicule, I can say now, still doing doctrine here. Still with Jesus outside the camp. That's where life is. You know, the Bible does tell us that we're going to be outsiders in terms of the world. We're just going to be odd. You are odd, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. But time and again, we also find that we're odd when it comes to the visible church, the church that we can actually see. I'm not saying that the visible church, they're all believers, but the church that we see. We're going to find ourselves odd and not on trend with the visible church. And this has been the case for the last 2,000 years. And indeed, throughout God's plan of redemption, there is always a remnant outside the camp with Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised at that. To be with Jesus outside the camp means we're going to be devoted to a couple of things here. We're going to be devoted to the Word of the living God. We want to hear Him speak. You're going to find the Word of God all over the place in this place. We're not going to be ashamed to read lengthy portions of the Word of God. Wasn't that a lengthy portion in John chapter 6? Don't give up the public reading of Scripture, the apostle wrote. We're not going to give that up. We're going to make sure that it's part and parcel of the songs that we sing. Did you notice that? We're going to try to tie in those songs with the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the Word of God. We're going to make sure that, you know, in terms of our little ones, we're going to be getting good curriculums that are based on the Word of God. In terms of our Bible studies, whether youth or men's or ladies, the Word of God is central. Martin Luther said, the Word of God changed everything. And then what we're going to do is we're going to depend upon the Holy Spirit to wing that Word to the hearts of people for good effect. That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. That's being outside the camp. Now, being odd isn't fun, but I would remind you, as you find those pressures coming in on us, as you see other visible churches bursting at the seams, I want to remind you that being outside the camp is where Jesus is, and where Jesus is, that's where life is. That's where joy is. That's where satisfaction is. And so we hear the exhortation well. I'm going to repeat it again a little bit later on. Let us go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Verse 13 of chapter 13. All that's by way of introduction. We're in the book of Hebrews. Been here for quite some time. The book is basically divided into two sections, principally, like we see in many of the epistles, all doctrine leading up to chapter 10, verse 18, all about how Jesus is just the best thing ever. All the spiritual realities that we have in Him, don't pursue other things in this life. Don't pursue other doctrines, even lesser doctrines, as much. Make Jesus your central focus. Well, that leads to the exhortation which follows in chapter 10, 19, all the way to the end of the book. And it's not all exhortation. The writer is going to dip back into doctrine as he exhorts believers to live in a way that is acceptable to God, live this life of release, just giving of ourselves and giving of our talents and giving of our time and giving of our resources. We want to be those who love God and love our neighbor. And we've actually just seen that again in chapter 12, love for God, verses 25 to 29, and love for neighbor in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, all in view of the mercies of God, all in view of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, and that He has encapsulated in that really tight passage of Mount Zion in chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Well, now we are really near the end. You can imagine this writer being away from the church, probably in Rome, and thinking about them, and thinking about all the pressures that are on them, and thinking about how some have departed from the faith, some have reverted to Judaism or some of its more present forms in that period of time. And he is so zealous that they would just stick to the Lord Jesus Christ that he exhorts them again, saying this: Jesus is better. You hold fast to him. Now, he doesn't say that in precisely that way. He is going to make that point. That main point is going to come in verses 10 to 16, and we'll get there. But again, I said, that main point, that big book, couple of bookends. We come to the first bookend, all has to do with leaders who have proclaimed the whole counsel of God, are proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Those kind of leaders who have been outside the camp with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's focusing our attention on. So let's begin with the first bookend. Verse 7, still under the introduction, remember them. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So the writer calls us here is to bring to mind those faithful saints who have taken up this book and are not ashamed of it and have proclaimed the entire counsel of the living God, who have displayed the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, carefully observe the outcome of their life. Now, it is clear in that you can't have an outcome if you're still living. Yes? You can't have an outcome. So he's thinking about those people. He's not thinking principally about elders, although elders are under that term, but he's thinking about leaders who have spoken the word of God faithfully and who are dead. They have to be. Because you don't know an outcome of a way of life until they are dead. I'm just going to go off on a little bit of a sidetrack here. That's why these biographies of living saints, they have little value. I didn't say they have no value. They have little value because their lives aren't done yet. These leaders here have finished the race. They have fought the good fight of faith. And they have received their reward. Now, this instruction isn't at all surprising because he's called us to do this time and again. Chapter 11, all about the hall of faith, all those saints who have been faithful. And of course, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, consider the pioneer or the author and the perfecter of our faith and the outcome of his way of life. So remember and consider the dead who have proclaimed and lived, Jesus is better, so hold fast. You might be wondering how I do that. Well, what I do is I read their books. Read their books. The books of dead saints have value. Read books about them. That's what I do. And when I'm short on time, I have portraits of them hanging around my house. I've got quotes from them hanging at home or in my office. They spur me on. They are used of God to push me to ongoing fidelity to the gospel of the glory of Christ. But to each his own. There are many dead saints out there. Choose your own and learn from them and carefully observe the outcome of their way of life and in turn be with Jesus like they were outside the camp, giving yourselves to the whole counsel of the living God. Now, verse 8 is a little bit of a surprise, isn't it? Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. That's what we think of when we see that verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in that one statement, it's full of doctrine, but it's not doctrine that is divorced from the argument that precedes it or follows it. Let me explain. So this confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does seem to come right out of the blue, but if we remember that the writer wants these believers to be among those who are with Jesus outside the camp, it makes perfect sense. Because there's a lot of Jesuses out there that are not Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Those leaders proclaimed him who are now dead. He is still the same. He never changes, speaking to his unchanging nature as the living God. But because his nature is unchanging, his gospel and his word is unchanging. And therefore, the implied exhortation is, you stick with that Jesus outside the camp. Do you understand? The former leaders proclaim the word of God, and this is encapsulated in the confession of verse 8. And since the time of Christ, there have been and there will be lots of other Christs and lots of other gospels. There will be a lot of people that you encounter who say, I believe in Jesus. And you always have to ask the question, not to offend, but for their own life, what Jesus are you talking about? Who is your Jesus? Just a good man? Just an example? Or is he the one who is the propitiation for our sins? The one who satisfied the wrath of God on Calvary's cross, paying the due penalty for our sins? He exhausted that wrath. God raised him from the dead so that when we put our faith and trust in him, we believe in him. Our sins are removed from us, buried in the deepest sea. Is that the Jesus you believe in? Is your life about him, proclaiming him? Is the church that you attend all about that? Now, I said that from that Christological statement, there is an implied exhortation, but then it becomes explicit in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. The idea there is of, you can imagine a little child going up to a stream and taking one of those fallen leaves and tossing it into the stream, and what happens? Floats down the river. And that's what happens to people. It's really, really subtle and gentle at times. It doesn't happen all at once. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, that second part, okay, don't be led away by strange teachings. Don't be in a church that does not open up the word of the living God, does not devote itself to the whole counsel of God. Don't be in a place that is not displaying the beauty of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. But he's gone on to say something more here. He basically says those diverse teachings, they don't help you at all. Now, he's thinking particularly about those who have reverted to Judaism, and he puts it under the short form foods. They've devoted themselves to that. You know that there's a whole bunch of food laws there. And it's not benefiting them at all. Not benefiting them at all. And you're thinking to myself, well, that's not me. I'm not reverting back to that time in God's redemptive plan. But we need to broaden the application, because we can often be devoted to things as Christians that do not make for life, do not grant strength to our hearts, as he's put it here in the text. I find these people all the time. My dad was just talking about running into an individual that he hasn't seen in some time, and he is a rabid amillennialist. It's all he can talk about. And you can talk about the doctrine of the last things and not have a passion for Jesus at all. It does nothing for the heart. Nothing at all for the heart. You're not outside the camp with Jesus. You got to be with Jesus if you're going to have life. You got to be focused on him. Don't major on minor things. Major on the major thing of Scripture, who is Jesus. That's going to give you life. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There's shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to what? Or to who? To Christ. Colossians 2, 16 to 17. The writer says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. That's short form for the gospel of grace. Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Well, that's just bookend number one, a lot there. Remember your leaders. Now to that principal point, and we can divide it in two. We've got the series title, yes? Jesus is better, that's doctrine. Hold fast, that's exhortation. That's what he's going to say here, but he does it in a different way. First of all, notice that principal exposition or doctrine, Jesus is better, in verses 10 to 12. Now, he loves using Old Testament imagery, Old Testament terminology. Throughout the book, he's been comparing the old versus the new, and so he begins in exactly the same vein here, talking about how Jesus is better. And he does it in four words. Four words. It's one-upmanship is what he's doing. He says, we have an altar. We have an altar. You think you've got an altar, you people that are devoted to foods, you who are going back to Judaism and even reverting to sacrifices, we have an altar. You see the comparison? We have an altar, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb of God, sacrificed on Calvary's hill. And all the benefits that come to us from that. Life everlasting, life with God. Being part of his kingdom. Being a herald for his kingdom. Forever and ever, all by grace, all through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say we have an altar. That would be a good line to use, maybe, if you're speaking to people of other religions. We have an altar. We have an altar. We have life with God. One writer said here, altar is a cultic term used in a shorthand and figurative way for the many dimensions of Christ's death. His sacrifice is the source of both the saving and sustaining grace by which our hearts are strengthened. We have an altar. And because we have an altar, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to go to that altar. Go to that altar every day. Go to Jesus Christ outside the camp and be strengthened in our hearts. Now he continues. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, talking about the earthly tabernacle, still using Old Testament imagery. I know these parts can be a little bit confusing. Those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That is to say, these people who have reverted to Judaism, they do not have any right to Jesus Christ. They're not partakers of him. They're not eating of that food, drinking of his blood that brings about eternal life. Jesus, of course, in John 6, was speaking in a spiritual sense. These things are of the spirit. They're not of the flesh, he says. They have no part of that. Well, of course they have no part of that, because all those sacrifices pointed to the final sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no right to partake of the sacrifice of the greater altar. They have no share in Christ, and because they have no share in Christ, they have no salvation. They do not have God. Another writer, to eat from the altar, a figurative expression for participating in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, he continues here. Verses 11 and 12 are just an elaboration. It's kind of like a bridge to what he wants to say. And he's still using that Old Testament imagery. So you remember those sacrifices in the holy place? What happened to the body on the Day of Atonement? It was brought where? He's pressing into the imagery here. It was brought outside the camp. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. He's kind of giving a reason why they don't have access, but he is superimposing that Old Testament imagery in such a way that he is beginning to introduce a point that he wants to make. And the reason that he does this becomes apparent in verse 12. Because what he does is he takes away the veil of that imagery, and now he brings us back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what all those sacrifices pointed to. You still outside the camp? That's where Jesus was crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out of the city bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, John 19:16-17. And so here we read, so verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, set apart for God the people through his own blood. And of course, that word sanctification also carries the idea of moral purity as well, a life devoted to the living God in holiness. Now, I'll elaborate even more on the significance of Christ being crucified outside the gate under the second point when the writer moves to that principal exhortation, hold fast to him. For now, just see what he's saying here. We have an altar. Jesus is better, or he's the best thing ever. We have a better altar, indeed the best of altars, for in participating in his sacrifice, partaking of Christ, we have life with God. Jesus himself said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the question that I need to ask you this morning, particularly if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is, have you spiritually fed on Jesus Christ, on his flesh? Have you drunk his blood? Because only in doing that will you have life. Now, he was speaking spiritually there. We can put it another way. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what happened in John chapter 6. This is a hard saying. And many left. He turns to his disciples. You're going to leave too? Peter says, on behalf of all of them, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And I'm commending that response to you this morning. I'm calling you to turn away from your own works. You will not stand before a living God by saying, well, I lived a good life. God demands perfection, and that perfection is only attained by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. God demands that you have no sin, and that's only taken care of by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn away from self, turn away from sin, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. And this day for you will become a real day of thanksgiving. Well, the exhortation comes next in verses 13 to 16. We've seen it before. Hold fast to Jesus, Now in slightly different fashion. Verse 13, let us go to him. Don't miss that. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. I love what one commentator said. Previous appeals in the letter had called for entry into the promised rest, into the true sanctuary where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone before, or for approach to the high priest enthroned at God's right hand in heaven. The present appeal, however, is for movement in the opposite direction. It is to go out. Listen to what he says, though. Yet the goal of the movement is the same. It's to Jesus. Always to Jesus. So given all the spiritual realities we have in Jesus Christ, we are to hold fast to him or go out to him. But notice, and this is where I want to elaborate even further, touched on it in the introduction, it's not a fun place to be outside the camp. The text says it's a place of disgrace and revulsion, and bear the reproach he endured. To be outside the camp with Jesus, to hold fast to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to give ourselves to that, is to find ourselves in the crosshairs of the ridicule of the world and much of the visible church. It's well worth the read, but you can go on the Gospel Coalition Canada, and there's an article there by our brother Paul Carter and Mark Bertrand about the goings-on in what we used to call the Old Convention of Baptist Churches. Those two brothers and many others were pressing for many years, since I think 2012, for the convention to hold fast to their confessional doctrine of faith. Many of the moderates in that convention thought, oh, it's not really a problem in our convention, and eventually it came to the convention floor, and they saw that it was a problem, so that most of those churches who objected to where the convention was going left. But in the course of all those conventions, you really felt for Brother Paul. He would often go into them and his head would be like this, because he would hear the whispers. There's that Paul Carter. There's that guy that sticks to the gospel of the glory of Christ. There's that guy that preaches the whole counsel of God. Fool. Ridicule was heaped on him. It's not pleasant, I know. But I also know this. I always take it as a good sign when someone heaps scorn on me because of the gospel I speak and adorn, and you should as well. Somebody ridicules you for where we stand as a church or where you stand as a Christian, take that as a good thing. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter 4 verse 14, you're just like your master. You're just like Jesus. You're with him outside the camp. And of course, that's where the place of blessing is. So the writer reminds his readers of one of the things that comes to us as a result of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those blessings. You're out there being ridiculed. You're being scorned. Remember that here we have no lasting city, verse 14, but we seek the city that is to come. Great doctrine there. This entire universe is going to be remade, and Christians are going to inherit it along with Jesus Christ when he comes back. That's the truth. No lasting city, but seeking the one that is to come. I'm a very visual guy. That's why I've got pictures in my office and quotes. I think I kind of would have done well at one level in the medieval church when nobody could read. They often had biblical stories painted in the churches in glass or in granite or in stone. And so I've got stuff in my house. If you come in my house, I would encourage you to look at it. Like, it's there for me, hopefully for the rest of my family. I bought some years ago because my people were boatmen in the Midlands of England. They ran those canal boats. It was a thing called Meeshamware or bargeware. The boatmen were ridiculed. And when this one came up for auction, I said, I really wanted one with the name Tomlinson on it, but I couldn't find that one. It never came up. Probably got shattered in some boating accident if it ever existed. But I found this one that came up in the King James, "We have no lasting city." There's always an inscription on these pots. But we seek the city that is to come. And it sits there on my dining room table, and I look at it, and I think about that, and I say, yes, that's true. That's what we have. I need those reminders all over the place. Well, having given that principal exhortation to hold fast to Jesus or go to him outside the camp because that's where the blessing is, he then reiterates acceptable worship. We saw love for God, chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, and love for neighbor in chapter 13. But here he repeats it. First of all, love for God. But notice in word, he focuses in on a particular love that we ought to show for God. Verse 15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Fruit of the lips is an Old Testament term, and when those prophets would use it, offer the fruit of your lips to God, they were thinking of thanksgiving. How appropriate for today. And they were thinking about songs, singing. This is why we love to sing. We love to sing as individuals. We love to sing as Christians. Christians are a singing people. We sing to God. It means speech to God. We praise him in our prayers. But notice he adds here, and this is emphatic in the original, and it's placed at the beginning in our ESV translations, we do this through him. That's a needed reminder. Did you come here this morning to Sovereign Grace thinking that you could worship all by yourself? That you could offer sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name without Jesus? Jesus says to us, without me, you can't do anything. And that's why in the text it says through him. And so before we come to this place, we prepare our hearts. We remember that it is through him we offer acceptable worship to the living God. And then reiterated as well is love for neighbor indeed. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I've talked a lot about that from the opening lines of this chapter. You can refer to the sermon that was preached last week. Very challenging, but I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to read a portion from the Old Testament, and just let God speak from that Old Testament text. And each and every one of us evaluate ourselves by it. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, thinking about love for neighbor, acceptable worship to God. The prophet says there, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So the principal exhortation here, hold fast to Jesus. Go to him outside the camp. Understand that that's going to be a place of scorn and ridicule, but you bear up under it through him. Let us hold fast and unapologetically to the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. The other bookend, now we close. We looked at dead leaders, what about living leaders? Lots of living leaders that are living with Jesus outside the camp, you would do well to pay attention to them. Lots of leaders here who are doing exactly that. And again, we must not define leaders here as elders. He does not use that word in the Greek. It is a broad term. It means people who teach. People who teach can include elders, but it's not restricted to that. What does he say? Obey. Or put your confidence in your leaders. These ones who are with Jesus outside the camp where life is, these ones devoted to the whole counsel of God. Submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Again, you can see that in terms of a teacher and as an elder. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Thought, what a precious gift to the church are leaders who are faithful to the Word of God and the gospel. I love them. I love you that you're here. I love you that you're teaching like this and you're so committed to the Word of the living God. I pray for you all the time. Are we treating each of these as they ought to be treated? Are we putting our confidence in them? Let us not fall into that carnal consumerism which is so pervasive in our day when we come to a Bible study, a Sunday school class, or the preaching at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Rather, said one writer, the onerous work of leadership is made joyful when carried out in an atmosphere of trust and cooperation. By contrast, leaders groan as though under a heavy burden if these attitudes are lacking. And I will say this, as one who has been called to teach, it is burden enough to have to teach the Word of God in truth. And Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders will understand a burden, yes? Huge burden. We enter into that position speaking for God with fear and trembling, and to have people that are there that are just sort of sizing you up and critical of you all the time, not helpful. It just adds to that burden. Adds to that burden. So don't be like that. Don't be like that. There's a second exhortation here in terms of current leaders, and now he says, pray for us. Verse 18, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I love that. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I, now moving to the singular, may be restored to you the sooner. The request for prayer, quite natural, twofold. First, leaders who handle God's word know it is a difficult thing to stick with Jesus outside the camp. And he confesses that. So far as he can assess himself and those who are around him, they're trying to do that. And they want to continue to do that. This is what he says here. Pray for us, for we're sure as far as we can assess ourselves, what we've got a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. We want to please our Jesus, and we want you to grow in him. That's our assessment. So pray for us. In that request, there's also an acknowledgement, the need of Jesus' help, that they stay where they are, outside with Jesus, outside the camp. Secondly, notice, not only does he request prayer that he might continue to treat the gospel of the glory of Christ with honor, but that he might be restored to them. Now, we can limit this as well. We know that he's apart from them. We know that he knows them. That's why he wrote this letter in the first place, and so he might have in view that. But the word restored there means to return someone to a former place or relationship. Restore someone to a former place or relationship. I'm sure there were people that were critical of him. But he doesn't want that anymore. He wants that relationship of confidence, of trust, whereby they are mutually edified by one another and built up in their faith with Jesus Christ outside the camp. In terms of application, I think I know the teachers in this place well enough to say that each one is trying to be faithful to God and his word, and that their desire is not to build a kingdom for themselves here, but to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ here. Pray for them. Take one teacher a day throughout the course of your week. Get the list from Seth if you have to, or Jessica if you have to, and pray for them. Pray for all the Bible study leaders. Pray for me. We're trying to be honorable here, but we need the Lord Jesus Christ to stay on that straight and narrow path for your joy, that you might too stay with us and with Jesus outside the camp. Well, it seems good to me to pray in closing in that vein, so let's pray together. Let's pray to God. Lord, I share that story of the state of some of the churches in our community. And we don't share those kind of things by way of gossip, but we're really, really concerned. And we don't share those kind of things, I hope, because we want to prop ourselves up, because we're proud in our staying the course and staying with Jesus outside the camp. Lord, we are only where we are by your grace. We look at the 37 years of this church, and we are only still with Jesus outside the camp because of your grace. And we give you all the praise for it. And we would just ask that you would keep us there. Keep us there amidst all the pressures. Remind us of the spiritual realities that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. They only await fullness when he comes back. And may we be a church that supports one another, supports our teachers, prays for them. May we not add to the burden that they already have in teaching and unpacking the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, I pray for them. Bless each one. May their preparations be an exercise of worship. May your Spirit illuminate them. May they give themselves to good, helpful resources so that they might understand the Word of God, and may you bless them as they speak. May they worship as they speak, and may we mark it as we sit under the sound of Word and be caught up in worship with them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.